We are looking at wisdom, and we're going to somewhat hastily finish up what we didn't finish last week. There are a few pages on wisdom, and in some ways it's the most important of the virtues, of the six virtues of faith, hope, charity, and then we were looking at courage, contentment, and now we come to wisdom. And what would be a good definition of wisdom? He gives a kind of working definition, a general working definition, and then begins to amplify it. But what's a good definition of wisdom? Lori? Trying to think like God does. Okay. But that might give us theology. But then wisdom is what? It's what do we do with the doctrine that we know, with the truth that we know? Deborah? How to apply it to our lives. Now, he gives an interesting definition. He says the ability to understand how the world works. Okay? And what's also interesting about wisdom in the Bible is that there, in the culture around Israel at the time when, let's say, Proverbs and other wisdom literature was written, there are some very similar wisdom writings, some, especially the book of Proverbs. And that shouldn't make us nervous. It does make some people nervous. They go, oh, I thought the Bible was absolutely unique. Well, the Bible is given in this world. And guess what? The whole world is God's, and he's given wisdom to all people of various forms of practical wisdom, the ability to discern the way things are in the world, and particularly the moral order of things, something, of course, which the modern world largely denies, but the moral order of things, and then discerning how to live within that order and answer particular ethical and moral questions. So we share wisdom. He says something to the effect that is one of the virtues. It's the one we probably share most with the world around us, with unbelievers. But we know that wisdom comes to its peak, its essential expression in a way that the world cannot know. And what would that be? It's the hidden wisdom. Christ, exactly. And so the cross of Christ and the way that God chose to save sinners such as we are is utterly unique. It's God's wisdom, and only because he revealed it could we ever know it. And only if he opens the eyes of sinners to accept it can we ever receive it. But wisdom generally is discerning practical application of moral truth. So as we think God's thoughts after him, we are to ask the question, how do we apply those thoughts to this particular moral dilemma that I find myself in terms of bioethics? And he asked the question over on page 92, how is wisdom, or why is wisdom necessary? And he gives these two really excellent points, and I want you to underline these and take note of them. It's something that Dave Gordon in his Five Models of Wisdom talks about. And here we have the necessity of, for two reasons, the necessity of wisdom for two reasons. One is that when we look at the rules, or we might say the law of God, it doesn't answer all of the questions that are raised in our lives, and especially in the modern world with biotechnology. Okay, it doesn't address them directly. Some people might say, well, why didn't God do that? And my answer is because he wants us to learn to be mature like his son. Easy answers are purposefully not given by God to all possible questions, because he wants us to ask wisdom from him and then to grow in maturity in the way that we apply Christian truth to our particular situation, and the way that we grow in virtue, the virtues that we've been looking at. And then secondly, he says, often we may know what the moral goals are. So example, preserving life, the sixth commandment. We know that we're not to take life. But then how do we apply that if, as we understand, birth control to be applied in a wise and mature way to procreation and the various types of birth control methods that are available. How do we apply that? Scripture doesn't tell us about IUDs and RU-489 or 98 or whatever it is. 86, I think it is. I know there are people here that can correct me on these medical details. And so we need then to know the moral goals, the moral truths, the law of God, but wisdom is required to apply them in particular situations. And then he goes on to recommend that several aspects of seeking wisdom. How do we actually attain to wisdom? And he begins by saying, fearing God and praying. What does James say? If any of you lack wisdom, ask God. God loves to give us wisdom. He loves to answer our prayers. He loves to work by the power of His Spirit to teach us how to apply the moral principles of His holy law. But that's not all. There are two other dimensions of seeking wisdom that he talks about. Can you think of one of those two, or maybe both? Two other dimensions. What else besides the fear of God and prayer do we need in seeking wisdom? Some other things that the Scripture speaks about. There at the bottom of page 93 or 92, and then on page 93, he gives us the answer to this. Well, experience. There's nothing like experience. If you're going to learn to ride a bicycle, you just got to get out there at a certain age, and maybe with training wheels for a little bit, and then you got to go out and take a spin on your own and fall down and skin your knee and get up and learn how to do it. It takes time, it takes experience, and it becomes eventually second nature. And that is true with Christian wisdom. And that leads us to the final piece of how to attain wisdom, which is to consult those with more experience. I can remember the first time, the first week we were married, or maybe the second week, and Robin began a regular regimen of calling her mother. How do you cook this? How do you cook that? And it took several years of doing that and learning to become a really great cook. But it took the experience of those who already knew how to cook a chicken and a turkey and other things. And so it's true with applying biblical wisdom. And it's why those of us who are older should make ourselves available to younger Christians in terms of wisdom. And it's why younger Christians should seek out the wisdom of the elders. That's why, of course, elders, the office of elder is called elder, because the men that fill that office are to be exemplary in wisdom. Now, we're also very imperfect sinners, but we do have life experience in applying wisdom, and so it's important to seek out the counsel of the elders and the counsel of others, friends. We can all look at friends and say, I know a friend who is a wise friend, and if I have a problem, I can go to him or her and ask, could we sit down and talk about this? And in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And that's what the book of Proverbs so clearly tells us. And of course, when it comes to bioethics, wisdom is especially needed because the terrain is highly complicated and not easy. And so, in a real way, David Van Drunen, a young but wise man, is sharing this now in print with us so that we will be able to better navigate these difficult questions. And so he reminds us at the beginning of part two now, we're going to dig into the particulars, and because of the nature of them, we may disagree on some of the ways in which he guides us through this. We may disagree with him or with one another, but he wants to remind us as we look at beginning of life issues, three chapters, and then we'll look at end of life issues in three more chapters, that we're doing this in the broader context of the Christian life. Now, I have to tell you that as I was going through this yesterday in detail and developing the questions, which you should all have, by the way, the length of it is a little daunting. So what I'm going to do, rather than to, you know, carry this on beyond July 4th, which I don't intend to do, what we'll do is we're going to compress it a bit, and I'm going to cover more quickly some of these areas, and then we can, I'll take questions, because I know that some of this material raises questions. So I'll make some basic points and then raise some questions. And so we begin, of course, beginning of life has to begin with what? A discussion of marriage. A discussion of marriage. The nature and purpose of marriage. And then he begins by unpacking that in terms of the purposes and the meaning of marriage. And one of the things that he does, which is important, is to look at some cultural trends that have undermined the relationship between intimacy or sexual relations within the bonds of marriage and having children, procreation. That there are all kinds of things that are undermining that in our culture, that relationship. And so, for example, lenient divorce laws make marriage much easier, the contract of marriage, the covenant of marriage, easier to break. The wide availability of a variety of contraceptive devices, which make, and then the acceptance along with that of sex outside of marriage. I mean, the difference just, and I've been in the ministry 30 years, but over 30 years, the change in that view is just dramatic. I mean, the baby boomers, there was all kinds of sexual promiscuity, but there were still some pretty solid constraints out there, so that what went on, as it were, behind closed doors, and the constraints were there, but the foundations were being affected. And so today, the idea that people just live together and may or may not stay together very long and may or may not end up getting married is simply common. It's something that is a common part of the world in which we live. And then, of course, along with that, redefining marriage, he doesn't mention this, and electronic media, the ways that that has distanced sexual intimacy within marriage from procreation is rather profound. And that, of course, is a subject for a whole book, so we won't go into that. But the nature and purpose of marriage, of course, as we look at it, is something that's defined very clearly in the Bible, and the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 24, paragraph 2, gives four different reasons for, or four different purposes for a biblical marriage. Four different purposes. Mutual help, that is to be just to assist one another, to be a partner, a team, a companions in life with its challenges, and then procreation, an obvious one, but then bearing children, especially for the church. Okay, that's a unique category within the general command of or purpose of bearing children, is that it's bearing children for the church. It helps to build up the church. And then the fourth is put in negative terms, to prevent sexual impurity. And so we see clearly that in the book of Genesis, as we go back to the first of those four, that the mutual help of husband and wife is clearly there, a suitable helper. Helpmeet is not as helpful a term in modern language. A suitable helper. That is to say that husband and wife, a man and woman, were created to be complementary one to another and to work together in life, to cultivate the ground and to bring out the potentialities of God's creation, and then to be fruitful and to multiply. That is to have children. And we'll see the question of how many to have, or to have them at all, is a questions that Christians raise, which we will look at in a moment. But then the third thing, provision of the church with a holy seed, I guess that's something that doesn't need a lot of discussion. It simply is a blessing. We, of course, here at Amoskeg are doing a pretty good job of this in the last 5 to 10 years, and we're very thankful for that. But then the final one is interesting because it says to prevent uncleanness. And Van Drunen asked the question that the way that's stated ought to raise for us, is sex inherently sinful? It would almost seem that way from that statement. It would seem that, well, uncleanness, to prevent uncleanness, what does that actually mean? But if you think about it and look at it in the biblical context, it's very clear that within marriage, if you're preventing uncleanness, it then must be clean and good and healthy. The writer of Hebrews says, honor the marriage bed. It's a good thing. And where in the Bible would we see evidence that it is a real blessing to be enjoyed? First thing that comes to mind. And that's, while that certainly has application to the relationship between Christ and the church, as Ephesians 5:33 would lead us to believe, this fact is that it begins by celebrating the joy of the sexual relation within the bonds of marriage and within the context of two believers and all of the virtues that entails. And so it's a positively good thing. It's only sinful outside of that marriage covenant, and marriage, of course, being between a male and a female. And so that's very important to, there's a strain, perhaps beginning with some of the things that Augustine said, having been very promiscuous before his conversion in his early 30s, maybe an overreaction against his own sexuality. And that stream of thinking sort of goes through medieval times, right through the Reformation, and it's something that we need to be careful not to affirm. The Puritans, by the way, were very clear on this. They did not in any way think that it was not something to be enjoyed, and they didn't pick up that Augustinian mistake. How does marriage, then, he goes on to ask, how does marriage reflect our relationship with God? How does it reflect our relationship with God? What is it about this relationship between a man and a woman that reflects the covenant that we have with the Lord? He mentions three dimensions of this, three aspects of that covenantal reflection. How? Yes, John. Okay, so there are the three. Very important, because this is what the covenant is with us, is perpetual. God's covenant of grace, it continues. And in marriage, we make a promise, until death do us part. And then it is intimate. That is, we have an intimate relationship by the power of God's Spirit with the Lord. And that intimacy in marriage is reflected in sexual union, and then it's exclusive. So the Lord is continually, through the prophets, coming to Israel, to the people of God, and saying, you've committed spiritual adultery by worshiping idols. So you've gone outside the marriage bond between me, your heavenly husband, and you, the church, the bride, or in the case of the Old Testament, Israel. And so it is to be exclusive, the prohibition of adultery. Of course, the seventh commandment is very clear in stating that. And so we have this relationship then that is a reflection of the covenant that we have with the Lord. Now we move on then, as we think now about that first relationship being social, that is to say that we need one another, and marriage is the primary example of the social relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. And then we think about the church and the natural family. And here's where he brings up some things that may be a bit controversial, not necessarily here, but I think within the larger church, even the Reformed church. He asked the question, I'm asking this question based on what he brings up. What would the phrase family-friendly or family-integrated church, if that were sort of emblazoned on the webpage of a church, what problems might there be with such a statement or such phrases? What signal might that send? I mean, we usually think of it as, you know, family. It's like, who's against mother and apple pie, right? Family. We love family. We promote the family, and we believe that it's a very important aspect of human life and of the church's life. But what's wrong with family-friendly or family-integrated churches?
I think some of them at least marginalize single people.
That's right. So the single and even treat single people as not yet married, he says at one point. I thought that was interesting. Just very careful. Notice how Van Drunen, in good Puritan tradition, is very careful about his language. He doesn't even say unmarried. He says non-married. And he's going to make a case in the pages subsequent to this that it's a disservice and tends to marginalize the non-married, and then also the childless, because some people, we'll see, actually choose not to have children and may choose for biblical reasons. I think that would be fairly rare, but he brings up that possibility for us to think about. And then there are others, and I've known several in my life who cannot have children and have chosen not to adopt. And so some of the insensitivities towards them are rather appalling and amazing. But I think there is a reaction in the church, and I've noticed this within the Reformed church, a reaction to the almost complete disregard for family and family order in the culture in which we live. And so we have to be careful not to overreact, but to have our response be one that is consistently biblical. And so, I mean, it's one of the reasons that we do, though we believe it's very important in education to separate age groups, and there is a special place for the youth group. It's a difficult age for our young people to navigate. But as a whole, by and large, we are an integrated church, not a family integrated, but we are the family of God, the spiritual family, and therefore we relate to one another as a larger family. When we have fellowship lunch, we get together and we enjoy being with one another, and all statuses of those who are non-married and those who are married without children and those who are married with children and those who are beyond child-rearing age. And it's important to have that kind of integration. And we just need to be careful not to overreact. Now, he asked this very interesting question. If marriage expresses God's image, how can the non-married reflect that image? And, of course, the answer to this is very powerful, and it's interesting. I mean, I think that it's an area that we need to help those who might look at singleness as being second class to realize that there are at least two people in the Bible that I can think of that are rather important that were never married. So the Lord Jesus, of course, is obvious. And then Paul, from all we can glean, was at least, when we meet him in the pages of the New Testament, single or non-married. We don't hear anything about his wife. And, of course, it's a good thing because of the kind of life that he lived. And so when he just challenges us to remember that whatever that imaging may be, and there are ways, of course, of defining that it is not limited to those who are married, though ordinarily the majority of Christians will seek marriage. And so any thoughts on this important distinction that he makes? Jen. Yeah, I mean, there's a usefulness. The Lord Jesus himself, our mediator, and Paul showed that usefulness. Where in Scripture does Paul actually, and he refers to this a lot in this chapter, does Paul refer to this usefulness of the single state, of the non-married state? Where does Paul refer to that? It's been always been somewhat controversial passage. Anybody? First Corinthians, which chapter? Right. So 1 Corinthians 7 then really goes into some detail on that. What is the perspective that Paul puts on the usefulness of the single state there in 1 Corinthians 7? What's the context? Something to do with this present age. It's passing away. And so we need to be careful not to stake our happiness in this life. I'm sure there are times when Paul, the apostle, out there pounding the pavement on the Roman roads, was lonely and found it difficult. Honestly, I believe that ministry would be very difficult for a single person, and the Lord Jesus and Paul in that respect are probably exceptions. J. Gresham Machen was single and was very effective as a minister of the word. But for most of us, that loneliness factor would be very, very difficult to overcome with the kinds of stresses that are in ministry, and but the fact is that some have endured that and found it because this is life is passing. Before you know it, Paul was off the scene. He wrote his letters and was off to be with his Lord. Ron?
Yeah, I was thinking too about the other aspect.
Yes, that's interesting to bring the question of good works in. I almost sometimes think that by the question of how many children should we have, by having as many children as is, let's say, physiologically possible, is somehow a virtue, and it could very easily become a form of works righteousness. But for Paul, it was a matter of recognizing that to spread the gospel, in his case, required that he be single because of the kind of unique foundation-laying work that he did and the risk to his life. We'll actually get into that a little bit down the road. Why was barrenness, this is very interesting to me in territory that I hadn't really thought that much about, but why was barrenness in the Old Testament such a tragedy? Why was it something that it was a constant theme throughout the covenantal history of the Old Testament, even just in the patriarchal narrative? Why was barrenness such a tragedy in the Old Testament? Putting it another way, what central hope in the Old Testament depended on childbearing? A savior. And you go back to that original covenantal promise right after the fall, when the Lord confronts Adam, Eve, and Satan, and the serpent, he says that through the seed of the woman, I will crush the head of the serpent. And so that promise of the Messiah was one which every believing woman within Israel was hoping, that they would bring the Messiah into this world. And so Mary, look at the song of Mary. She rejoiced at this astonishing fulfillment in her humble life as a simple believer in Israel. And he goes on to say that there's only one mention of barrenness in the New Testament being a curse. And of course, it has to do with those birth narratives. And beyond that, it's never brought up again as a curse in the remainder of the New Testament. And he is surmising that that's because now the Savior has come. And I think he's also making a point that having as many children as possible is not necessarily a biblical ideal. And so this whole question of barrenness becomes a very important one. Also, how does this relate to being part of the people of God? In the Old Covenant, how does this relate to being part of the people of God? And then today, is anyone here related directly to Abraham? There may be someone here that's related directly to Abraham, but I'm not. How is it then that I could be an Israelite? How is it then that I can be part of the people of God in the New Covenant era? By faith. And Paul talks about that. The children, the true children of Abraham, are those who have faith. And so in the New Testament, we see that the idea of the family is that the church is the spiritual family of God. If you look at the way that Paul in the pastoral epistles lays out church government, it is in terms of the elders are our father figures in the church. And he refers to the church as what? As the household or family of God. And so there's this tremendous shift. And it leads Van Drunen to ask, this also is a very somewhat controversial question, which family is more important, the spiritual or the natural? Very, very important question. Which family is more important? The church, the spiritual. But what is our inclination? And especially in a world, again, where family is being broken up and divorce rate it's not skyrocketing the way it once was, largely because people live together. You can't get divorced if you're not married. And so, but the problem of family breakdown is just huge. It's everywhere. It's affected us and our own congregation. And so it's easy to overreact by saying, therefore the family is the most important thing, the natural family, when in fact, the natural family is going to pass away. It is passing away. In heaven, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. The natural family will have disappeared in this present age because it is a transitional age, and we will dwell for eternity in the larger spiritual family. And so that's the one that lasts. That's the one that lasts forever. Now, it doesn't mean the natural family is unimportant, but it does mean that it's being put in perspective. And if you look at this, is again, this was some things that I hadn't really thought about in the way that Van Drunen brings them up. But if you look at Matthew 10, 35 to 37 is a challenge that Jesus brings. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, we usually stumble over ourselves to try to to sort of tone down the strength of what Jesus is saying. And it's obviously true that we're not called to hate our natural families, those who are not Christians. We must love them. I'm constantly counseling people to love the non-Christian members of your family. And that may, by the way, include those who are your own children who'd never profess faith. But the fact is that what Jesus is saying is love for me is the most important thing. And we know that that's expressed in the pages of the New Testament in the visible church. And so that comes before the natural family. And again, that's something that challenges some of what goes on within Christendom, which I think is an understandable overreaction to the breakdown of the family in our culture. Questions or comments on that? I know a number of situations within our own congregation where that is true, that it is the spiritual family which gives the real significant support through all of life's struggles, and the natural family simply isn't there. So there are lots of orphans out there in the world when it comes to family, and that's where the church really ought to shine. So yes, thank you for that comment. Now, why we talked a bit about the single state, so I'm going to kind of skip over that and the value of it there. 1 Corinthians 7, a very important place to refer to that. But now we get into preliminary reflections on procreation. Okay, over on page 103. Preliminary reflections on procreation. And here, the separation from, he calls this the, I guess this comes from the literature, but the unitive and the procreative aspects of the marriage relation. Another way of putting that is sex has been separated from having babies. And in an interesting way, this means, because of modern technologies, that people can have all kinds of sex, both outside of marriage and within marriage, without having babies. That was not really very possible, apart from the so-called rhythm method not many years ago. And then also it means that without sex, babies can be had, that actually there can be procreation. And so it creates this very unusual set of ethical dilemmas. If life weren't complicated enough prior to the Industrial Revolution, technology has certainly complicated things, and particularly in this whole question of sexuality and procreation. And so he asked the question too, why then, on pages 104 and 5, why is there no uniform Christian answer to this development? And of course, the reason that he gives is that there are at least two central biblical truths, and this is really important to pay attention to what he's saying here, that seem to be leading us in different directions. And so they form, as it were, a kind of spectrum for us to apply wisdom in this area. And one of them, of course, is that procreation through marital sex is God's original design, obviously. Okay, and so that is a good thing. It's a very important thing. But then, secondly, he's also given us, as his image bearers, what I would call the creative ability to manipulate the creation for our benefit, and even especially to mitigate the effects on the curse. That's why we're always, you know, praising the Lord when someone is in remission from cancer, because if it weren't for the modern means of curing, or at least remitting cancer, those people would have died. And we're thankful for that. No one doubts that that is ordinarily a tremendous blessing. And so this is something that's part of our creative ability. And so we have then the ability to distance sex, the sexual relation in marriage, or the sexual relation period, but for the Christian within marriage, from the actual procreation of children, either not having them or through, and we'll look at this in the next chapter, seeking some type of fertilization. And so he just makes that point that there are the two things that seem to be working against one another. And he then goes on to ask, what is natural better than what man creates and controls? Is what is natural better than what man creates and controls? And that's a question for discussion. Well, it's a general question, but it's especially going to be related to birth control in this particular instance. Cynthia? Okay, yeah, that's a good caveat. So, yes, it's a good thing generally to create and control, and especially when it comes to the ability to have children, but it also, there are downsides to it. And, of course, I've been preaching this little message about especially electronic media now for over a decade, that there are benefits and liabilities. And, of course, as Americans who are, we're creative and we're pioneers by nature, we don't tend to look at the liabilities very carefully. We tend to just think that every new product that Apple comes out with or Microsoft has got to be good. And in fact, some of them have proven not to be so good. But we don't ask more profound questions about the way that it might affect us in terms of our relationships in this world to the Lord and to one another. Now here, if you think about it, yes, indeed, it's a good thing that we can control the number of children that we have, and he'll give a number of reasons, other things that need to be brought into the picture in asking how many children ought we to have, or in some cases, ought we to have children at all. But what would be a real negative for the distancing of our sexuality from procreation through birth control, for example? What might be one negative? Cynthia? That's right. Yeah, that's one very important dimension of it, is that control can always be used for very selfish ends. In the case of not having children, it may just be that we want to pursue having as much money as we can have and enjoying all the luxuries that we think we ought to have, and those are very wrong motives and a real downside to it. And he even mentions, and here I'm not I'm not sure which page he mentions this on, and he actually says that there's something at stake in having children as a result of our sexual relationship. And so to completely remove that, there's a danger that somehow the profundity of what we are doing in having healthy sexual relations may be diminished. So it's just, that's a profound, and that's definitely not in the black and white answer category, but something that I thought was very, very important. Also, he brings up the idea that you just mentioned, Cynthia, about selfishness might also be reflected in terms of a lack of courage. There might be people, in fact, I actually know someone really from my parents' day that never had children because of a craven fear of childbirth. And of course, as I just told my own children, there's a good thing to be concerned about it, because as I've witnessed childbirth, it is painful, and we're thankful for modern anesthesiologists and anesthesiology that can mitigate that. In fact, our daughter-in-law just went through that, where she was in such excruciating pain from having had one technology administered, which was to induce labor, that she had to have another technology administered in order to mitigate the pain that inducement caused. And so You know, those things are all there. But she had courage. She had to have courage in order to go through with it, and she did. The Lord gave her faith and strength. And then there's the other courage of raising children. And I always tell about-to-be dads, if you're not a little bit concerned and afraid of that responsibility, you'd better get afraid. But on the other hand, there may be those who are so fearful that they don't want to have children, and they don't. They could use birth control to distance themselves, not only from particular procreation, but from all procreation, from having children at all. And those would be a less than Christian way of approaching this question. And so, how many children should we have? 3 is a biblical number. 7 is a biblical number. Should we agree on it? Let's have a vote. Yeah, there you go. We have friends that kept having boys. And finally, when they got to, I forget, was it 6 or 7, Robin, that the Shishkos decided they would stop. They said, this is the last one. And it turned out to be a girl, a little Elizabeth, who is now no longer little. So the question of deciding children, there are several things to be brought into focus here, deciding how many children to have. And we are now, let's see how far we are from the end. We're quite a way from the end here. But we're at 4:15, so we're going to need to stop here at this point. And again, if any of this material raises questions that you really don't feel comfortable raising here in this class, please don't be afraid to ask. One of the things about the approach, I think, that Van Drunen takes is that he is open to all kinds of questions and tries to answer them in ways that are consistent with what the Bible does say and also what it doesn't say.